right, thank you, choir. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate y'all leading us in worship. Kids, if you will, you can make your way to the back now for children's church. Said that last week, and we didn't have children's church, but this week we're having children's church. So y'all have fun. We'll see y'all in just a little while. All right, if you're staying in here, turn with me to Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24. So far, we have covered a lot of important events, a lot of really powerful stories in Genesis. Of course, we started with creation, and then the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham's calling, Abraham's testing when he was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. But did you realize that the longest chapter in the book of Genesis doesn't talk about any of that stuff? It's actually Genesis 24. The longest chapter tells us all about how Abraham found a bride for Isaac. And that seems a little strange that so many words would be used to tell what is really a fairly simple story. As we look at chapter 24 today, we're going to see that marriages came about back then quite a bit differently than they do now. Anybody in here, did you agree to marry your spouse before you ever laid eyes on them or spoke to them or knew anything about them? Anybody? Nobody? I didn't think we'd get a lot of hands on that. Well, that's exactly what happens with Rebecca and Isaac in Genesis 24. We're going to read about that in just a few minutes. The Bible uses many, many different metaphors to help us understand the relationship between Jesus and the church. And I want to, even though there's literally hundreds used in the Bible, I want to talk about three of the main ones at the beginning of our time in the Word. And then as we work our way through 24, we're going to look at 24 from the perspective of the sovereignty of God. So the first metaphor from Scripture is that church is a building. The Bible also describes the church as the temple. And I think we've got a picture that we can show that'll kind of help you with the thing through this. So if the church is a building, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, right? And we're all, the Bible describes us as living stones that help to make up the church. Jesus referred to his own body as a temple in John chapter 2. And Paul uses the imagery of the temple to describe believers in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians. This metaphor is used to show that God is near to us. He is in the very structure of the church that we're a part of. Now, Pine Grove Baptist Church is just one of many, many churches that make up the universal church. And you and I get to be a part of that. Isn't that awesome? We get to be a part of God's temple, the church. So another metaphor that is used is that the church is the body. Right, so here's another picture to kind of help us think through that. Each one of us play all kinds of different roles, right? But we're all important and valuable, and the members of the church make up the body of believers, right? With Christ as the head. Paul used this imagery in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. No matter what your role is here in the church, your role is vitally important, right? The people that do all the things that rarely, if ever, get noticed, they're just as valuable as the pastor standing up before the congregation, right? Every part is essential to accomplishing the mission that Christ has given us as the church. All right, so the third metaphor that's often used in Scripture to describe the church is that the church is the bride of Christ. And in this picture, you can kind of see like the rapture and how individual members are called up and we become the bride. He comes back for his bride, the church. And so John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom, and he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom in John chapter 3. Paul uses this imagery in Ephesians chapter 5 when he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Revelation 19 describes how the church is going to be presented to Christ as a bride is presented to a groom. That's going to be a joy, a day of joy, a day of celebration like none that we've ever seen. We're going to be taken out of this world where we battle with sin on the inside and sin on the outside, and we're going to be free from all that, and we're just going to be joined together with our Savior. That's going to be an awesome day. Well, in many ways, Genesis 24 is a picture of that metaphor of the church as the bride being presented to Jesus. Abraham is the father that sends out the servant to find a bride for his son, right? God is the Father that sends out the Holy Spirit to find the believers that make up the church, which is the bride that will be presented to the Son, Jesus Christ. Right? It's an incredible picture, and we can see that picture in Genesis 24. Now, that doesn't mean that the events in Genesis 24 are fictional and are just presented as a way to communicate a larger truth. No, the events in 24 happened, and they are important all by themselves because Isaac is the son of the promise, right? This promise that was given to Abraham that he had to wait so long for, Isaac is that son, and Isaac is the next link in what Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite Bible commentators. He calls it the chain of blessing between Abraham all the way to Jesus. Every person that made up that link, they were just another link in a chain of blessing to Jesus. So as we look at this important true event, we can also see elements of that metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ. All right, so we're going to turn our attention specifically to the events of Genesis 24, and we're going to talk about how God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is the biblical teaching that God is the supreme authority and that everything else is under His control. As we read through chapter 24, we're going to see that God is active and in control, and we can see that in the details of how Abraham's servant specifically finds the woman that would become the bride for Isaac. We see that the servant seeks guidance from God throughout the process, and we see that Rebekah ultimately chooses to go back with the servant, back to Isaac. She has a choice. See, God is in control, and yet Rebekah had a choice, right? People have been trying to understand how that works for years and years, and I can't tell you how that works, right? That's way over my pay grade. How can both of those things be true? I don't understand it. I can't explain it. All I can say is we have to trust God when we don't understand, right? That's faith. That's what we live off of, faith. So before we look specifically at 24, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, God, that as we look at Genesis 24 today, God, that you would open our eyes, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would focus our minds in on your word, and then we would hear from you today. God, just help us to leave here ready to point other people to you. Help us to leave here more humble, more committed, and more focused on showing other people the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin in verse number 1 of chapter 24 to see how this story unfolds. Y'all can follow along with me on the screens. There's Bibles in the backs of the pew if you don't have a word with you today. Abraham was now old, getting on in years, and the Lord had blessed him in everything. Abraham said to his servant, the elder of his household who managed all he owned, place your hand under my thigh, and I will have you swear by the Lord God of heaven and God of earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but will go to my land and my family to take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is unwilling to follow me to this land. Should I have your son go back to the land you came from? Abraham answered him, make sure that you don't take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my native land, who spoke to me and swore to me, I will give this land to your offspring. He will send his angel before you, and you can take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to follow you, then you are free from this oath to me. But don't let my son go back there. So the servant placed his hand under his master Abraham's thigh and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. All right, so many customs have changed since biblical times. I'm glad that we place our hand on the Bible and not under somebody's thigh. I'm glad that that's just a thing of the past. But it meant something back then. It was just a way of communicating that that you were all in and you weren't going to let anything come between keeping this promise to the person that you were taking the oath to. So, I want to make a few observations about the text this morning concerning God's sovereignty, His power. He is all powerful. He is in control. That's the first one. God is in control. God was in control of the events of Genesis 24, and He's in control of every other event that's ever occurred in history. Even when we can't see it as clearly as we can in 24. Sometimes we look at things that are going on and we think everything's out of control. Where is God at? He's still in control even when we can't see it. So Abraham tells his servant what he wants him to do, and the servant asks a very logical question. He says, "What if the woman I find for Isaac is unwilling to come back with me? Should I take Isaac to her?" So in other words, what if your plan doesn't work the way you think it's going to work? Right? And Abraham responds very clearly, very confidently, that the servant is not to take Isaac back there, but he is to bring the girl to Isaac. Now, his reason for confidence was his belief that God was in control of the situation. In verse 7, Abraham says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, He will send His angel before you." See, this wasn't just a thing of chance. Hey, go find a girl from there, hopefully, and then bring her back here. No, he said, "The Lord is sending an angel before you. This is going to happen. God is in control of this." In other words, God has ordained this. And just like the servant, when things are happening in our lives, we can think of all kind of what-if scenarios. The servant said, "What if she won't come back with me?" Whatever we're going through, we can think, well, what if this happens? What if that happens, right? It's real easy. I do it all the time. The what-ifs get us sometimes. But God's got this. God is in control. How could Abraham be so sure that God was in control? Because Abraham had lived through Genesis 22 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Abraham had lived and seen God be faithful, and that when everything seemed out of control, that God was still in control the whole time. Abraham had lived through going to Mount Moriah with Isaac, and he had brought him back. He had seen God be faithful. So after seeing God provide the ram in the thicket to be the sacrifice instead of Isaac, this situation didn't seem too big for God to handle. Right? And there is no situation that's too big for God to handle. Amen? All right, so I want to show you another verse that communicates this point that God is in control. This is several verses ahead in 24, so we're going to kind of skip ahead and then backtrack, okay? So Genesis 24, verse 26 says, now this is after the servant has gone to the land and met Rebecca, and everything seems like it's going well. Verse 26, "Then the man knelt low, worshiped the Lord, and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and faithfulness from my master. As for me, the Lord has led me,'" y'all say that with me, "'the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives.'" So see, this whole time, the servant and Abraham and Isaac are trusting that God is in control. And when he goes and he walks in faith and he does as his master told him to, the servant sees, hey, the Lord has led me on this journey. This isn't by chance. God is in control. You and I face situations in life all the time that test our faith, right? Will we trust God to do what only God can do, or will we worry about the situation? Will we turn it over and over in our minds and try to come up with our own solution to the problem, or will we trust God to lead us in accomplishing His will in whatever the situation is? Haven't you and I, it might not be as dramatic as Genesis 22, but haven't you and I, just like Abraham, lived and seen God be faithful over the years? Amen. He certainly has been faithful to me. He doesn't have to prove Himself to anybody, but He's proven Himself over and over by being so faithful to me when I definitely did not deserve it. God is in control, and we can trust Him. All right, let's pick back up in Genesis 24, backtracking to verse 12. Continuing the story here. Lord, God of my master Abraham, he prayed, make this happen for me today and show kindness to my master Abraham. I'm standing here at the spring where the daughters of the men of the town are coming out to draw water. Let the girl to whom I say, please lower your water jug so that I may drink, and who responds, drink and I'll water your camels also, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. All right, so the second observation from the text I want to share with you this morning concerning God's sovereignty is that we should seek His guidance. God is in control, and we should seek His guidance in whatever we're facing in life. If you notice, right there in verse 12, the servant took the time to pray as he went. He stopped, he knelt, and he prayed to the Lord. He prayed and he asked for guidance from the Lord. We know God is in control, but we still want His guidance so we can make sure that we're accomplishing His will for our lives and not acting in a way that's contrary to His will. So just like the servant here in Genesis 24, you and I should pray. That's a regular practice for Christians. That's a regular part of our lives. If we're going to be anything, we need to be a people that pray. Knowing God is in control, that doesn't make prayer less important. It shouldn't. It's just the opposite. We should be in prayer constantly, like the Bible tells us to, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We do that so we can keep our thoughts and our actions lined up with the Lord and so we can see how to act and how to respond in different situations. We seek the Lord's guidance by praying, and we seek His guidance by reading His Word. The Bible is God's revelation to mankind. There's no better source than the Bible for guidance. There's all kind of, go to a bookstore, there's a huge section of self-help books that offer all kinds of advice. None of them can hold a candle to what's written in this book right here. Amen. All right? There's no other source that can even compare with the Bible. No matter what situation you and I are facing, we should seek the Lord's guidance through prayer and through His Word. All right, so before we continue, I want to make a quick distinction before we move to the next point. Now, there are passages in the Bible that are prescriptive, and there are passages in the Bible that are descriptive. Okay, a prescriptive passage tells us the way God wants us to do something. And a descriptive passage describes the way something was done. All right, so think of a prescriptive passage. I'll get it out in a second. Think of that like a prescription from the doctor. Right? When a doctor gives you a prescription, you're supposed to take it the way they tell you to take it. Right? An example of a prescriptive passage would be Matthew 22, 37 and 38. That tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Right? That's not a suggestion. That's not just for Robert and not for Grant. That's for everybody. Right? That is prescriptive. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's not just describing something Jesus said. It's a command for everyone else, for all of us. Descriptive passages simply describe something that happened, but they don't instruct us to do the same thing. Say, what in the world are you talking about? Where are you going? I'm going somewhere. Genesis 24, 12 through 14, that's an example of a descriptive passage, right? The servant begins the passage by praying, Lord, make this happen for me today. I would not advise to pray, Lord, do this. That we're supposed to say, Lord, show me what to do, not Lord, do it this way, right? Now, there are a couple of passages in Scripture where something like this is allowed to happen, right? Gideon with the fleece, that's another passage that comes to mind. In these passages, man's plan happens to line up with God's will, and so God allows this, right? But this is not a regular way to approach prayer. We are not to come before God and say, okay, God, if you're really in control of this, make sure this happens this way. And if it does happen that way, then I'll know you're in control. Right? God allowed that here, but that's not the way that we approach prayer. Amen? Getting a lot of strange looks. That's not the way we come to prayer. We don't demand from Him. Right? Okay. Let me think of an example. So, I could have my heart set on buying a mansion, right? And I could pray, God, if you are in control, let me be able to buy this mansion. And then I could go and seek financing for this, and some crazy person could be like, yeah, we'll finance you for like a 99% interest rate, but yeah, we'll give you the money. And then if they give me the money and I sign the papers, boom, I've got a mansion. And I could say, well, I prayed that God would allow this to happen. And boom, here it is. I've got a mansion. This has to be God's will. Can you see how twisted that thinking is? We don't tell God what to do and then assume if it happens, it was His will. Right? We seek His guidance. Right? Because I don't have money to buy a mansion. I hope that's not going to happen. So it would be dumb for me to pray for that and just expect that to happen, right? Okay? That was probably a bad example. It's the only thing I could think of. We don't come to God and lay down the terms of what we want to happen. We come to God and just pray for His will to be done in our lives. God is in control. We seek His guidance. Amen? All right, let's continue in Genesis 24. So, like I said, this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, so to save some time, I'm going to summarize a big chunk of this story now. Things unfold for the servant just like he wanted them to. Rebecca comes to the well, gives him a drink, offers to water his camels. The servant finds out that she's a distant relative of Abraham and Isaac. He asks if they can... He wasn't by himself. He was with, the Bible says he had 10 camels and he had traveling companions. He had other people with him. So he asked, can we stay at your house with your family? And she says, yes, absolutely. We got plenty of room. This is when the servant stops and worships the Lord in verses 26 and 27 that we just read. So they stay with Rebekah's family, and the servant tells them why he has come and how the Lord has made all this happen, how he brought all these things together, how he's guided the process. So the retelling of that takes us all the way to verse 49. Picking up in verse 49, says, now, if you're going to show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, and I'll go elsewhere. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We have no choice in the matter. Rebecca is here in front of you. Take her and go. Let her be a wife for your master's son, just as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed to the ground before the Lord. Then he brought out objects of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave precious gifts to her brother and her mother. Then he and the men with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they got up in the morning, he said, send me to my master. But her brother and mother said, no, let the girl stay with us for about 10 days. Then she can go. But he responded to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has made my journey a success. Remember, God's in control. The Lord has done this. Don't try to slow me down. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, let's call the girl and ask her opinion. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? So she had the option to stay for 10 days or to go right then. And she replied, I will go. So they sent away their sister Rebecca with the one who had nursed and raised her, and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebecca, saying to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands upon 10,000s. May your offspring possess the city gates of their enemies." All right. So in verse 58, they ask Rebecca if she wants to leave right then, and she says, "Yes, I want to go." She's never seen Isaac before. And she also knows that they're going very far away, and she's probably not going to see her own family again. So it's a pretty logical request. "Hey, can we have 10 days to say our goodbyes, to spend some time together?" They probably wanted to invite people, maybe have a celebration that, hey, she's going off to get married. But the servant was on a task, and he was ready to get it done, and Rebecca was willing to cooperate with that task. Right? She knew this was more than just a regular arranged marriage. This was the hand of God directing this. So she said, "Nope, I'm ready to go." So the third observation from the text this morning is this: God is in control. We should seek his guidance, and we are still free to choose. God is in control, but we still have a choice. All right? It seems to contradict. Those two points seem to contradict each other. God is sovereign and in control. Human beings have a choice and a free will. They seem contradictory. Again, I don't understand how that works. I just know that God is in control. He is sovereign over the whole universe. And he has given human beings a free will and the ability to choose. Just as the truth that God is in control leads us to seek his guidance, it also leads us to live and to act accordingly. But we have to live and act. We can't just sit on the couch and wait for God's will to be done in our lives, right? I can't just sit down right there and say, everything God's has called me to do and be a part of, it's going to happen because God's in control and all I have to do is sit there and wait. No, he's called me to live in a way that points others. He's called me to open my mouth and speak and share the gospel. He's called all of us to live out the gospel, to point others to that hope, right? We all have a choice. When it comes to salvation, we choose whether to accept or reject him. But when it comes to sanctification, which is the process of growing closer to him, right? As we go through our lives in our relationship with our Savior, through sanctification, we grow closer to him. And every day we have the choice whether we're going to act in obedience or disobedience to the Lord. Every day we make that choice. Each day I decide if I'm going to obey the Lord in whatever is presented to me that day, or am I going to do things my own way? All of us make that choice every day. God's in control, and yet we are free, still free to choose. Amen? All right, let's look back at Genesis now. We're going to see how the rest of this story unfolds. Rebecca and the servant and all the people that were traveling with them are heading back to Canaan, where Abraham and Isaac are at. So we pick up in verse 63. In the early evening, Isaac went out to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw camels coming. Rebekah looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" The servant answered, "It's my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac everything he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and took Rebekah to be his wife. Isaac loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. All right. So, this story has a happy ending, right? Everything works out well for Rebecca. She acts in faith. She leaves. She goes to meet this man that she's going to marry. She never met him, seen him, talked to him, nothing. She shows up, they love each other, they get married, and it's a happy ending. The mission that the servant was given by Abraham, it ends successfully. right? And we could end our time together this morning here, but I feel like our understanding of God's sovereignty wouldn't be complete if we stopped right here. So for that reason, I want to share another verse that's not a part of Genesis 24. We're going to look much later in the Bible. This is written by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans 8:28 now. Matter of fact, y'all read this with me loud and strong. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say we know all good things. It says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The good and the bad in life work together for the good of those who are called according to whose purpose? God's purpose. That's right. So the last point I want to share with you is this. God uses all things for our good. God is in control. We have a choice. We should seek His guidance. God uses all things for our good. This verse tells us that God uses all things, but it does not tell us that God causes all things. You see, God is in control, but God also allows humans to have free will. And as a result, all of mankind chooses to sin. We fall short of God's glory by choosing worldly things, sinful things, instead of godly things. Because of the curse of sin, really bad things happen in the world every day. And not all stories have a happy ending. Not every story ends with a ram in a thicket. Right? Loved ones die. Spouses leave. Jobs, careers get taken away. And yet, God is still in control in spite of those things. And He uses all things, good and bad, for our good. How does He do that? Again, I'm not God. I don't have the mind of God. There's so many things that I don't understand that we can't understand because His ways are higher than our ways, right? God doesn't cause bad things to happen, but He somehow uses all things, good and bad, for our good. So let me try to use an illustration. Hopefully it'll be better than the last illustration I tried to use. How many people in here like cake? Pretty safe bet. We get a lot of hands. I know you can't tell by my athletic figure, but I myself like me some cake. He can tell. Yes, sir. Thank you. Hey, keeping it real. That's a brother right there. He's going to tell the truth. That's a straight shooter, and I like it. Thank you, Wilson. I like strawberry cake. I like chocolate cake. I like red velvet cake, Mountain Dew cake, pretty much any kind of cake. Right? If you've ever been to one of our covered dish things, I can tear up some cake. There are a lot of ingredients that get put together to make a cake, right? If you were to offer me these ingredients separately, I wouldn't want to eat them because the ingredients which go into a cake aren't very tasty by themselves, right? If you just hand me an egg, I'm not going to eat the egg. If you just hand me baking flour or shortening or all the other things that go into making a cake, I'm not just going to eat that. That's so good, right? But when you put all those things together in the right order, the right mixture, and you bake it, then some good stuff comes out, right? Each event in our life is like an ingredient in the cake. It may not seem good by itself, but when God puts it together with other events, it produces good in our lives. So different trials that we face in this life don't always end the way we want them to. That's just reality. That's just life. But even still, God is in control. Our hope as believers is not in this life anyway. Our hope is in the life to come, where we're promised to be delivered from all the things in this world. There's going to be no more crying, no more pain, and no more death. God is in control. We can trust our sovereign God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. I thank